up in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We've been looking at the life of Abraham as we've been going through these stories of the scriptures. And today we get to come to the end of it, and we get to begin the solo part of his son's life, Isaac's life. What's really interesting, though, of the three patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac is talked about the least by far. When you think about Isaac, the biblical character, about the one thing you think of is when he was young, God said to offer him as a sacrifice, and God used it as a picture for Christ's coming, right? That's usually all we think of. When it comes down to it, Isaac isn't talked about all that much, really, hardly at all. He was this promised son. His coming was very significant, very important, but he's not mentioned that often. Just to give you an example how that is, Abraham, or Abram, his name before God changed it, his name is used, those two names are used 191 times in the 50 chapters of Genesis. Okay? 191 for Abraham. Jacob, Isaac's son, who's going to carry it on, his name is mentioned 227 times in the 50 chapters of Genesis. Isaac's name is only mentioned 81 times. Almost a third, excuse me, almost two-thirds less than that of Jacob, his son. Whoa! I was amazed when I looked that up, thinking, wow, there's just only a few chapters honestly dedicated to Isaac and his life. Otherwise, it's him just working with other people. And as I looked at his life, I go, why is his life so short? And I came to my wife yesterday and I said, I know why his story is so much shorter than the others. And she said, really? I said, yeah, he didn't have as much drama in his life. He only had one wife. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. But for real, he only had his one wife he had in his life. He didn't have all the drama. Was he a perfect man? No, he made some poor decisions. We're going to be looking at that as over the next couple weeks we talk about Isaac. But overall, there's not as much, you know, things thrown in there. He didn't cause any problems. Isaac's life is kind of what we call the quiet life. That's really how it is. How did we see him last week where he gets his bride, Rebecca? He's seen at evening out in the field meditating. He's over there reflecting upon everything God's done for him quietly. That's it. That's the kind of man that he is. He's simple. He seems to be laid back. That's the man that Isaac is. But in this story today, as we look at Isaac, we're really going to be focusing on his sons, on his two sons that come along. Because, once again, Isaac is usually known by the people he was around, by what he was doing and whatnot. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time we get to get together and get into your word. I pray that we would be able to come to you, Lord, this morning with anticipation, with wonder, just ready to learn more about you, to meet you here, to have you change us from the inside out. Lord, I pray that your will would please be done in this and in all things. Lord, direct us. Be our teacher now, I do ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start off with chapter 25, verse 1, just real quick, okay? Little known fact that we don't often talk about with Abraham. It says this. Now, Abraham took another wife, this is after Sarah died, whose name was Keturah. And he bore him, and we're not going to read through all these names. He has six more sons after Isaac with this second wife. And basically, she's, from Scripture's perspective, she's still not really considered a wife. She's still considered kind of like a concubine, kind of like Hagar would have been. Sarah's still the only one regarded in the New Testament as being his wife, okay? But he has more sons after this. Now, once again, we mentioned beforehand, God said, you're going to have a son. The promise is going to be given through Isaac. And what happened to Ishmael, the firstborn? Well, he goes on to be the father of the Arab people who are still warring against the Jewish people to this day. Out of these six sons, almost all of them become enemies of Israel as well down the road. When we get to the time where Israel's going to come back to the promised land, they got to conquer it. They're driving out the Canaanite and the Jebusite and these other individuals who live in that land. But you know who else they have to fight in order to get in there? The descendants of these other sons of Abraham. So again, you're just kind of like, wow, family drama being drawn out in all of this. Definitely the case. Look at verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And then his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roi, which was that well in the southern part of the land of Israel. Abraham finishes his days, and the idea is he goes in peace. He goes in peace, he lives a good long life, and you know what he's still waiting for, though? He's not waiting for the son to come, but he's waiting for God to fulfill his promise of making him a great nation, and through him bringing Messiah. Abraham goes to the grave with that hope. And now his son Isaac gets to live on in that hope, seeing what God is going to do next. Now, we're going to keep moving for the sake of time to get through all this, okay? Jump down to verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So he's 40 years old. We talked about that last week when he gets Rebekah as his wife. Now, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Once again, we have this trend here going on, and you're going to see it a lot in this early part of Scripture. Rebekah is married in. She's married to Isaac. Through her, God chose her. She's supposed to bring about this next promised son who's going to carry on the promises to make this great nation. But once again, there's a problem. She's barren. She can't have any children, just like with Sarah. Now, they were married when Isaac's 40 years old. A little bit later on, we're going to see that they have twins when he is 60. So within that 20-year span, those first 20 years of marriage, they have no children, okay? She's barren, but it says in this one verse, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and God answered, and she conceived. Remember with Abraham how this worked out? With Abraham, it was like, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Years go by. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Years go by. Sarah says, I can't do it. Take my maid. So he does. He has a son. And then years later, God says, you're going to have a son through your wife. And he waits many more years. And then what? After 25 years, he finally has his son. It was this long, drawn-out process. Many chapters are devoted to that. With this, it's one verse. With Isaac, it's one verse. For 20 years of trying to have kids, Isaac finally goes, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. Could you do something? And guess what? God does it. Nothing's drawn out. When talking about drama, there's no drama here. Why is that? Because God answers prayer. But I want to say this. Do you think that there was some drama on Rebecca's part over those 20 years she can't conceive? I imagine so. Remember back in that culture, for a woman not to be able to have children was a shameful thing. Some cultures, they were thought to be cursed of God. So Rebecca here, she knows she's been chosen of God. God made that very clear, to be the wife of Isaac. So during those 20 years, she's there probably struggling. She's there struggling with all of this. Finally, Isaac prays. God answers it. And that's it. They move forward. But I want to point something out. Why is it only one verse? Because they waited on God. Why was it so drawn out for Abraham? Because they didn't wait on God. They made Ishmael come along through the maid. That made things more complicated. That brought the drama into all of this. I look at Isaac and I go, there's only a few chapters dedicated to him, honestly, just him alone. This is one of them. And there's not much to say. And why is that? Because he waited on God. So you might look around and say, you know what? My life might be pretty boring or whatever it may be. You know what? I'd rather have a boring life, if you're going to call Isaac's life a boring life, which it wasn't, than to have a life like Abraham or Jacob when it was full of them dealing with the consequences of their sin. Isaac gets one verse dedicated to this because he chooses to wait on God. Maybe a good silent little lesson we can learn from this first verse. But let's look here, see what really happens. Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. Every expecting mother knows that feeling, okay? Struggling within her. I can remember the first time when Lydia was coming along, and for the first time, I get to watch up close as that baby's kicking and moving around in my wife's belly. And you can see, you know, it moves, seeing the baby moving in there. You can see, you know, fists and feet kicking and things hitting and things like that. I'm just like, I can't imagine what that must be like as a mother. I don't like it when I got a tummy ache. I can't imagine what that's like. But what's happening here is this isn't just normal, you know, the baby's kicking or moving around. There's twins, and it says they're struggling together. And the idea of struggle is like they're having a fight almost, okay? So they're not in there, you know, being boys, you know, punching each other and whatnot. But they're in there constantly moving. Things are constantly going on. So Rebecca's waited 20 years to have a son. God, or Isaac prays. She becomes pregnant. She's probably ecstatic. And then as this pregnancy's going on, she's getting bigger. And there's just this constant struggling movement going on in her womb to the point that she's going, something is not right. This is not what is considered normal. I know that. So watch what happens. It says next part of that verse there. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she comes to God, and she's basically saying, if I'm supposed to conceive and have the son, why are things not going like I expect them to? Things don't seem to be right. So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So she comes to God and says, God, I know I'm supposed to, you know, have you because I've been chosen of you to do this, but God, what's going on? This doesn't seem right. And God tells her, you got twins, and they're going to be fighting each other all of their days. That's what every mother wants to hear, especially the first time, right? The first expecting mother. She's waited so long, and these kids are just going to fight all the time. They're going to be two separate nations. Imagine that. Two separate nations. You could look at that one of two ways. You could look at that as, wow, what a blessing. I get to be the mother of two nations. Or you could look at it as, can't we all just get along and be one? Can't we be the United States of Rebecca or whatever it would be, right? Can't we do something like that? You could look at it either way. I don't know how she looked at it. But nonetheless, this is a weird pregnancy. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. No ultrasounds back then, but God got it right. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. You've waited 20 years for a child. You had your husband pray, you conceive. You're having struggles with this pregnancy. God says, you're going to have two come from you. Oh, a double blessing. The first child comes after a heavy labor, and what happens? He's covered in hair. He's covered in hair. What do you do? Get the right picture up there. Okay, there we go. I mean, just imagine as this new mother, okay? This new mother, first child comes out and he's all red. Now, some people say, well, it doesn't mean his skin was really red. That can happen with some babies. But it says he was like a hairy garment. And that's like the idea of wearing like a fur coat. So in other words, this baby is completely covered with hair. Now, we don't know if it was over his entire body, but nonetheless, this boy has fur, okay? And mama's going, what is happening, God? You thought you had a crazy pregnancy story. Nothing compared to what Rebecca had to go through. So he shows up and you say, how could he be covered in hair? Well, there is a technical syndrome that you can have, a genetic disorder which makes a person hairy all over their body, over parts of their body. Here you go. That's hypertrichosis. I'm probably saying that totally wrong. But that's what they call it. They also call it werewolf syndrome. I can understand that one, right? Okay. And this is a real thing. It's very possible Esau had this. Okay, we don't know for certain, but how he's described kind of sounds like it, okay? But he comes out, but it's not done yet. The story's not over yet. Verse 26, afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. You're not waiting on that second one. So his name was called Jacob, And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. First one comes out. Esau comes out. He's covered in hair. Red hair is the idea. And then right, holding on to his heel, just right after that, here comes Jacob. Okay? Now, their names are kind of confusing. Okay? They're kind of confusing because they mean one thing, but then they also are translated another way. Esau, his name probably means hairy. Okay? You know, what are you going to call that baby when he comes out? First thing you see, wow, hairy. That's his name, okay? Next one, he comes out, Jacob. Jacob technically means, may he or God protect, okay? That's what his name technically means. But Jacob sounds a lot like the Hebrew noun for heel, like the heel of your foot, okay? Why is that? Because he's holding on to Esau's heel as he comes out of the womb. What else, though? It also sounds very similar to the Hebrew verb, which means to watch from behind. Today we'd say watch your back, okay? So the noun is heel, it sounds like, and the verb, it sounds like, is watch your back. So in this is going to basically become kind of a prophecy in a way of, Esau, you better watch your back because your brother's got your heel and he's going to trip you up. That's the idea. Jacob later on basically comes to mean deceiver to anyone who hears it. Pretty scary thing to think about. But the children are named this, Harry and Jacob, or Esau and Jacob, okay? Now, they're come along, things are great. Now, look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Isaac, I keep telling you, is kind of considered to be like this this meditative man, this man who kind of sits back. He's known for what other people do through his life. He's not a poor man. He's not, you know, a sinner or anything like that. He's just someone who's kind of waits on God. And he loves his oldest son, Esau. Why? Because he knows how to bring home the meat. That's why. Okay? Isaac loves wild game. Okay, whatever it may be. He loves it. Esau, he's a natural hunter. He's always out in the field. So you now have this hunter coming from the womb. And on the other hand, you have a peaceful man who lives in tents. The idea is he doesn't get out much. What do you have? You have the outdoorsman and the mama's boy. Okay? That's basically the idea. I'm not saying that in a mean way. That's basically what you have here. No wonder two nations are coming from the womb, right? Those two things don't get along usually too well. Well, they grow up now. Just had to throw that in there too. They grow up. Now look at this next verse. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Now what did we just read? We just read that Esau grew up to be a skillful hunter. What's the next verse say? He's out hunting one day, and he's got nothing. Not been a good day for the hunter, which should make every hunter in here feel better. Okay? And I know I talk to people who go hunting every year, and they go, we didn't get anything. It's okay. Even Esau, who the Bible called a skilled hunter, didn't always get something. Okay? Just don't make the same mistake that Esau does in this next passage, because you don't get anything. He comes in and he's famished. That idea communicated is that he's starving. In other words, he's thinking, if I don't get something to eat, I'm just going to melt away. I'm going to fall over, keel over dead right here on the spot, which is how every teenager feels by the end of church. Okay? He's hungry. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, please give me a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So he shows up. He's at his brother Jacob's tent. Now, why is he coming to Jacob's tent? Why doesn't he come to mom's tent or something like that? Maybe the brothers are out away watching some other well or some other spot or something like that. We don't know. But nonetheless, he comes to Jacob, and he's expecting Jacob to give him food, okay? He says, I've been out there too long. You know, I'm going to keel over dead. So he asks for some food. He says, of that red stuff there. He's so hungry, he's willing to eat something that just looks like stuff to him, okay? Now, this red stuff we're going to find out is lentil soup. Okay, and there is red lentils. That's probably what this is. Basically, from what I understand, lentils, it's like a kind of bean. And when you look at it in a soup, it looks like a watery kind of chili. Okay? So I'm going to say that he came back and he was looking at chili. Okay? Because chili, I understand, it's red, right? He said, give me some of that chili. Give me some of that that lentil soup you have there, for I'm famished. And it says that he was called Edom. His name, that means red. Okay? So he's red probably because he has all his red hair on him, but also he's going to become known because of this event. And he's going to trade his birthright for some red stew. Okay? So people call him red. It's not just because he has red hair. It's also because, remember that time he made this decision? Boy, that was silly. Boy, that was silly. Look at what it says next. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Now, these, you just know the Bible is not made up because this is exactly how brothers work, right? Brother, I'm coming back. I'm just starving to death. What you going to give me for it? Now, they're brothers, one. And two, remember back in that culture, hospitality was a must. You had to practice hospitality, especially to someone who was in need. So you have a brother who comes in need, and what's Jacob say? You're going to have to give me your birthright in order to eat some of this chili, this lentil stew I have going on here. Yeah, I just look at that and I go, Jacob, you're a horrible brother. I thought my brothers were horrible sometimes. This is terrible. This is absolutely terrible. Now let's keep reading. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? In other words, I'm going to kill over dead right here if I don't eat. And so why does it matter if I get the birthright? Now the birthright back in that culture was given to the firstborn son. And that birthright basically entitled this. You get to receive a double inheritance compared to all the other siblings, all the other brothers that are there. And also, in the absence of the father, you assume his position of authority. Okay? Back in pagan cultures, the firstborn, the one who had the birthright, often would hold on to the family idols as well. So it's this idea of you have authority over all things in the house. Okay? So the birthright was a very big deal. But Esau says, die? Or, you know, die, or should I just try to hold on to that thing and maybe make it through, or I can give it up and I can just continue living on. He's going to choose, I'm just going to continue living on. What we're going to read in just a minute is that he actually despised his birthright. Now, why would that be? Well, remember, he says he's a man of the field. He's a skillful hunter. So where does he spend that? Does he spend his time with the flocks and all the cattle that Abraham and now Isaac owns? No. Does he spend his time working out in the field, bringing in the harvest? No. How does he spend his time? Out hunting. He didn't spend his time in the tents. He didn't spend his time around the slaves. All he cares about is being out in the field. That's what he loves, what he's good at. So he's thinking, I really don't care if I get any of this anyway, because I'm not going to use it. So that birthright, which was his, he really doesn't care about it all that much. So when Jacob asks, hey, you know, you want to live, I'll give you this, but you got to give me the birthright. He's thinking, well, I don't really care about it, one. And two, after that, I'm going to die, so I'm going to take it. Now watch what it said next. Verse 33. And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So he sells it for a bowl of lentil soup, lentil stew, bowl of chili, and some bread. That's what he sells it for. You look at that and you're like, this is just a crazy story. But what is this? This is a story, again, about a man, Esau, who really doesn't care that much about his heritage, doesn't care that much about what his father has for him. He has this thing that he loves, this passion that he loves, that he's all about. And that's more important than anything else his father could give him. So he sells it to Jacob, and Jacob does a very dishonorable thing by making this happen. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That word despised, it means in the Hebrew to think ill of something, but it really means this, to think little of something. Okay, in other words, to think that's not important. That is insignificant to me. His birthright was insignificant to him. What a crazy thing to be able to think about. What can we learn from this, though? Well, we can learn this. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 14. Speaking here to believers, the author of Hebrews commands them, saying, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." That comes through Christ. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, so no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." In this passage, basically, Esau is using an example for this. Don't despise what God is offering to you. Don't despise what God is offering to you. In this case, it's referencing when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he says, "I'm now giving the opportunity for everyone to have eternal life with me in heaven if you will just believe in me." Don't despise that. Because if you despise that, guess what? You're out. And when your time on this earth is done, there's no chance to repent. There's no chance to go back. What else can we learn from this? With what God has given us as believers, salvation, given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, given us gifts and different things like that, let's not despise that. That's part of our inheritance. Let's not despise it. Let's not think little of it. You say, "Well, I don't despise the gift of God within me." Well, that's a great thing. I'm glad you can say that. But the question we got to ask ourselves is this: am I despising it? Maybe not saying it, but in how I'm acting. Before Esau ever thought it, before the thought ever came to his mind, what was he doing? He was devoting all of his time to that which was outside of his inheritance. Was all that stuff he was devoting his time to bad? No. Hunting can be a very good thing. But what was he doing? He was forsaking everything the Father was giving him. For us as individuals, we may not say we despise what God's given to us, but are we acting that way? Are we acting that way? Are we using our gifts for God, for His glory? I'm not talking about within the church. We should be doing that, all of us. I'm talking outside of the church, at work, at home, in those ways. Are we using the opportunities God has given us to share His message of hope with other individuals? Are we using what God has provided for us in having a great church family to be able to get together with once a week, and not just once a week, but hopefully throughout the week, to be involved in different things going on, to do life together rather than just showing up and sitting in a seat for an hour? I'm sorry if you come to sit here to sing a few songs and listen to me speak. I just pity you. I'm sorry. I pity anybody who has to listen to me. Pray for my wife. Anyway, really think about it. By our actions, how we're living, are we despising what God has given us? That's what Esau did. He's a negative example. Esau's going to become the father of a great nation, but that nation's not around today. That nation's not around today. Yeah, there's probably some individuals who have Esau's blood still coursing through their veins, but none of them know it. None of them can know it for certain. Esau's line ends. And anything of this world that we are putting more important than God, than what He's given us, our inheritance in Him, guess what? That's going to end too. It's going to end too. The only thing that's going to last is what comes from the Father, from God the Father. Let us use the things which God has given to us for Him, for His honor and His glory. One verse I want to read in closing, Philippians 3, verse 13 says this: "Brethren, I do not regard myself as already having laid hold of this." In other words, saying, I'm living the perfect life, okay? You know, none of us can say that. Anyone who says they're living a perfect life, they're a liar and they've just fallen off the bandwagon, okay? Next thing. But this one thing I do. In other words, Paul's saying, this one thing I have grabbed a hold of, okay? I can say I have. And what is it? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I mess up still. He goes, there's one thing though I have grasped, and that is everything of the past is the past. That old life I lived, that sin that's in my background, whatever it may be, it's gone. God has taken care of it, and now I'm moving forward with my eyes set firmly on God and the prize of walking and running this race with Him for His honor and His glory. That's the thing. In our life, you say, how can I not despise my inheritance? That's how. Press forward towards Christ, not towards self or anything else. Christ has to be that ultimate goal. Verse 17 of that same chapter reads, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Why are we going through the stories of the Scripture sermon series? Why are we learning again all of these stories from the Bible, these simple Sunday school stories? Because these are the examples that we get to look back upon and say, I want that. And also look back and say, I definitely don't want that. In this case, we can say, I want to pursue the things of God. Jacob went about it the wrong way. But what was Jacob doing? He was pursuing the things of God. He had a good goal in mind. He just did it the wrong way. So let us learn from his example on both sides. Same thing with Esau. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have communion together. Lord, I thank you for this time once again. Lord, I thank you that we get to come together now and celebrate the Last Supper. Lord, I thank you that you gave us this symbol as a reminder to us, as the church, of what you did for us on the cross. And we might take a time to sit back, to drop everything else going around us, and just be able to focus on you. And Lord, I pray that as we do that this day, that we would ask ourselves, are we despising the inheritance you've given us? Are we despising the things of you? Are we neglecting them? Are we pursuing our own selfish desires or the things of the world? Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves during this time. But also, Lord, that we might be reminded of the great and wonderful hope, life, inheritance we have through Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross for our sins, and that through faith, we've believed in him and asked him to take our sins away. And thank you, Lord, that when we do that, we know full well, we can truly know we are saved. We do know what our inheritance is, no matter what. Lord, help us during this time to remember well. In Jesus' name, amen.